Well, please turn back with me in the Word of God to that passage that we read just a few moments ago from Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 to 20. One of the most frightening images recognized all over the world is the image of the grim reaper. You know what I'm talking about, the skeleton in a dark cloak carrying a scythe. The name, the Grim Reaper, goes back to the 15th century in English, apparently. But really the concept can be traced all the way back to the Bible, to this passage, to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Here we discover that the one who reaps the souls of human beings is not a spectre, or a ghost, or a skeleton, or the devil. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I want us to think together about this figure this evening, not to frighten ourselves with empty, scary stories, the way that people who watch horror films for a hit of adrenaline and safe thrills do. I want us to look at this passage together so that we can understand properly the most frightening, terrifying plight that any human being can find themselves in. Revelation 14 and 15 divides into two parts. These two chapters give us a prophecy of the outcome of the history of the world. And in these two chapters we find two things broadly. On the one hand, there is the triumph of God's people. And we find that at either end of this section of Revelation. We find it in chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, and we find it in chapter 15. The triumph of God's people. And then in the middle, sandwiched between these two bookends of triumph, if you like, in the middle of those two is a description of the destruction of God's enemies. Verses 6 to 20 of chapter 14. In verses 6 to 11, we hear the destruction of the wicked being announced. But in our passage this evening, verses 14 to 20, we actually see the destruction taking place. And there are four things that I want to say about this passage as we work through it together this evening. The first thing in verses 14 and 15 is the judge revealed. The judge revealed. The first thing John sees in this part of his vision is the judge himself. Verse 14. This glorious figure who sits on a white cloud. Who is this judge? Well, some commentators think that he is an angel, but he's not an angel. There's only one person that this can be. And that is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the one who will judge the living and the dead. That's confirmed, I think, clearly by all that we're told about him in these two verses. He sits on a white cloud. The Bible says that the clouds are God's chariot. And you remember how when Jesus ascended from the earth into heaven, 2,000 years ago, a cloud hid him from sight, and the disciples are standing there and they're craning their necks and they're trying to see where Jesus has gone. And the angel tells them that Jesus will come back again from heaven in the same way in which they have seen him ascend. He will come again riding on the clouds in judgment. And that's what John is seeing here in this vision. We're told that he is one like a son of man. And as we saw in our reading from Daniel 7, that's a description of Jesus from the Old Testament, where Daniel saw Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven with authority over all the earth to exercise judgment and rule. We're told that he's wearing a golden crown, and that's a symbol of victory and authority. In other words, this king, this judge is a champion. He is a conqueror. And we're told that he holds a sharp sickle. That's a symbol of judgment. Here is the one who reaps the lives and the souls of human beings. The one who gave them their soul, their life in the first place. Is that what you think about when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think of this awesome, mighty champion, this glorious ruler? Or is it possible that you've got in your mind some anemic caricature, some effeminate looking wimp from an unearthly painting that you've seen somewhere? And if that's the kind of picture that you have in your mind of Jesus Christ, then no wonder you don't think that he should be at the centre of your life. No wonder that you're not moved to worship him and obey him and love him. No wonder you're not afraid of him the way that you should be. This is who Jesus Christ is. The glorified, risen, exalted King of Kings. Do you realize that the world belongs to Jesus Christ? Don't make the mistake of thinking that Jesus of Nazareth is irrelevant to you. He's not irrelevant. He is the judge of all the earth. He is the one in whose hands the destiny of every man and woman and child who has ever lived or ever will live rests. Every human being in Stornoway this evening is answerable to this Jesus, because he is the King and the Judge. He is sitting on the throne of the universe in heaven at this very moment. And yet I wonder, do you ever give him a moment's thought? Do you ever think seriously about him? The only question that really matters is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? That question is far more urgent than whether or not Scotland will gain independence this year. It's far more important than your college course. It's far more important than who you're going to marry or what career you're going to pursue. The judge revealed. But then secondly, in verses 16 to 20, we see judgment described. Judgment described. John sees two pictures describing the judgment of God that is going to come upon the earth. Two harvests. First of all, there is a grain harvest in verse 16. And then in 17 to 20, there is a grape harvest. Two pictures. They're both describing the same event, the judgment of God. But each picture has a slightly different emphasis. Let's look first of all at the grain harvest in verse 16. The main point of the grain harvest is that judgment comes at exactly the right time, at the moment that God decides. Look at verse 15. The angel says to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." The harvest of the earth is ripe. Farmers know when their crops are ready for harvesting, because they are constantly watching their crops. I guarantee at any moment of any day of the year, a farmer will know exactly the state of all of his crops in all of his fields. They watch it closely. They keep a very careful eye on their grain all through the different stages of its growth. And then at the right time, at the optimum moment, they cut it down and they gather it in. And that's the picture here of the day of judgment. The human race is growing ripe for judgment. All through history, in all of the ups and downs of the human story, the crop is growing riper. God is not ignorant. God knows exactly what is going on in his field. God did not create the world and then leave it to run by itself while he went off somewhere else and did something different. He knows exactly what is happening in every single part of every country of the world. And only God knows when the crop is ripe for judgment. He alone knows when things have come to such a pitch that judgment can't be delayed for one moment longer. We might look at the world and come to the conclusion that the harvest is overdue. Or we might look at the world and think that there's plenty of time. The harvest isn't going to come for many, many decades. But only God knows when the crop is ripe. And when it is ripe, it will be reaped. That's the picture, that's the challenge, that's the warning of the grain harvest here in verse 16. It's a warning to people who think that the world is just going to keep on going the way that it always has done. One of my favourite running routes takes me past a field of barley for several months of the year. And as the crop of barley grows in that field, week after week, month after month, nothing really seems to change all that very much. The growth is slow, and one day is very much like the previous day. Time passes, the barley is still there. The storms come, the frosts come, but the barley is still there afterwards. It seems like a fixed, permanent, immovable feature of the landscape. And then one day, suddenly, everything is different. I run round the corner and look at the field, and all the barley is completely gone. And the field is hardly recognizable. It's scarred and barren. Suddenly, in just the space of a few hours, every last stalk of barley has been cut down and reaped. Because the crop was ripe and the time for the harvest had come. And that's what our world is like. That's what John is seeing here in this picture. Our world seems so permanent. It seems as though human life is just going to keep on going the way that it always has done forever and forever. But John is warning us here that it won't, and that there is a harvest coming. A momentous day when in the blink of an eye everything will change forever and it will never again be the same. Verse 16, Jesus Christ swings his sickle across the earth and the whole earth is reaped. In one great sweep, it's gone. It happens in an instant. It's not going to be some great battle. Some long drawn out conflict between two very equally evenly matched forces where the end result hangs in the balance. Who's going to win? No, it's going to be sudden, it's going to be unexpected, and it's going to be devastating. It's going to happen when you're in the middle of sending a text message. It's going to happen just as you put the nozzle of the petrol pump into your car to fill it up with diesel. It's going to happen just as you put the sugar in your coffee to have a snack. The sky's torn apart, and Jesus Christ the judge descends from heaven riding on the clouds. Don't make the mistake, John says here, of thinking that things will never change. The only reason that judgment hasn't yet come to our world is because of God's grace and mercy. The only reason that Jesus hasn't come from heaven on the cloud is because he is giving you time to repent if you haven't done it already. Perhaps you are the only reason that Jesus hasn't yet returned in judgment. You're the last person, perhaps, that needs to be gathered in before he comes to reap the harvest of the world. History is under God's control. These apocalyptic predictions that we hear about civilization collapsing when oil runs out in 50 years or 100 years, or when climate change makes life on Earth impossible, or when an asteroid hits the Earth in the year 2036, or when there's a great global pandemic that's going to wipe out life on Earth, that is not how life on Earth is going to come to an end. God alone has decided when these things will happen, when the harvest is ready to be reaped, and he is the one to fear. The grain harvest. And then the second picture which describes the judgment is the grape harvest in verses 17 to 20. The grain harvest in verse 16 focuses on the timing of judgment. The grape harvest focuses instead on its gruesome horror. I'm sure you felt that as we read these verses, especially if they're not verses that you've heard before or are very familiar with. It's like something out of a nightmare, isn't it? It's like a scene from a horror film, full of graphic violence and gore. And yet there isn't anything here in these verses that is gratuitous. This isn't to give us the thrills of fantasy violence. This is to warn us of the real horror in store for every human being who reaches the day of judgment without Jesus Christ as their Saviour. In Northern Ireland, actually a previous member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church was responsible for these. There are a number of adverts that run on television warning against the dangers of drink driving, of not wearing your seatbelt while you're driving, of using your phone while you're driving in the car. And these adverts are horrible. Perhaps you've seen them. They're explicit, they're violent. They are deeply disturbing. Twisted limbs and blood and smashed cars and dead bodies. And quite a number of people objected to them. And they wrote in and they said they found these things very upsetting. But of course that was the point. They were meant to be upsetting. They were meant to communicate just how deadly these behaviour characteristics are. And that's what this passage of God's word is meant to do. It's to make you flee in terror, if you're not yet a Christian, to the only one in the universe who can save you. These horrible verses are meant to chase you to Jesus Christ. They're meant to push you off the fence of indecision. If you're humming and hawing about whether you should become a Christian or not, these verses ought to make your mind up for you this evening. Are you messing around with sin? Are you flirting with the world? Are you a Christian who's tempted to compromise or backslide? This passage is meant to be an alarm bell to drive you to safety. What is being squashed and crushed in the winepress of God's wrath is not grapes, but people. All kinds of people, men and women, old and young, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, religious and atheist. And what is flowing out of this winepress is not grape juice, but blood. Nor is this blood coming out of the winepress in a little trickle. The blood of countless millions is gushing out in a flood deep enough, we're told, for a horse to swim in. And this torrent of blood rushes on for 1,600 furlongs. Now, that's about 180 miles, but that isn't the point. It's not a literal distance. In Revelation, numbers are almost always symbolic. So what does this number, 1,600, represent? Well, the number 4 is the number of the earth. It stands for the whole earth in the book of Revelation. Think of the 4 points of the compass. Think of the 4 corners of the earth. That's why 4 represents the whole earth. And 4 times 4, 16, is a way of saying every single part of the earth. 4, the number of the earth, multiplied by itself 4 times, means the whole earth without exception. 10 in Revelation is the number of completeness. So 10 by 10, 10 multiplied by itself 10 times, is a way of saying complete completeness. 1,600, I apologize for all the arithmetic, but 1,600 is 4 times 4 multiplied by 10 times 10. In other words, it's a numerical superlative. And it's a way of saying absolutely every square millimeter of the whole earth without exception. In other words, it's a way of describing complete, utter judgment. It's a way of saying that not one single grape is passed over. There isn't any little grape that somehow manages to roll itself into a crack in the earth and escape being squashed down in the press of God's wrath. No, every last person, great and small, is thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. No one is too important and no one is too insignificant to be exempt from God's judgment. Every king and president and CEO of a major corporation, down to every single homeless man, woman, orphan, every man, woman, and child is heading for this terrible day. Who is it that does the trampling? Chapter 19, verse 15 gives us the answer to that question, where it tells us that Jesus Christ will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And again, that's just what we were told in verse 14. Jesus is the one God has appointed to judge the living and the dead. He's not a man to be despised or ignored. He is your judge. What a horrible picture. And maybe this is the first time that you've come across this passage in the Bible. And you're thinking to yourself, why is something so terrible, so unpleasant, so gory in the Bible? Surely the Bible is meant to be a nice book, a book to comfort us and make us feel better. Isn't Christianity meant to be good news? And of course Christianity is good news, and the Bible is a book of comfort. But before we can understand the good news and receive the cure of the gospel, we need to understand the bad news. We need to know what the problem is. We need to grasp that the day of judgment is coming, and that it is as inevitable as the harvest, that there is no power in the universe that can stop it from coming. This picture is gruesome. It's hideous. But remember, it's just a picture. The reality that it symbolizes is going to be far, far worse. The picture is nothing compared to the reality that it represents. And so this picture of the crushing of the grapes in the wine press, it's a symbol of excruciating, eternal, physical agony. Could you imagine being crushed and trampled by a great weight? We're meant to see, unpleasant as it is in our mind's eye, we're meant to see bones and flesh being mangled to a pulp. And there's no escape out of this winepress. This process of trampling goes on and on and on forever. It's a picture of excruciating, eternal, physical agony. But even more than that, it's a symbol, isn't it, of excruciating, eternal, spiritual agony. Just as the lifeblood, as it were, the juice is squeezed out of the grapes in the winepress, so at the day of judgment, so in the wrath of God, every good thing is squeezed out of those who go into the winepress. Everything good comes from God, doesn't it? Everything that's lovable, everything that's attractive, everything that's noble, and all of that common grace, all of those things that we love in other people and are attracted to in other people, all of that is squeezed out in the judgment of God and removed. All restraining grace is taken away, and people are given over to themselves, to their own sin, to their own greed and envy and hatred and pride and selfishness. We would hardly recognize those in hell that we have known in this life, because every last drop of goodness is squeezed out of them. And perhaps, as one member of my family thought for a long time, perhaps there's someone here this evening who doesn't want to become a Christian because they can't bear the thought of being separated from a loved one, a husband or a wife. And they would actually, you would actually perhaps, you think that you would prefer to go to hell with your loved one than to go to heaven alone. But let me tell you, in hell there is no love. And that person will not be your loved one in hell. In hell there is only hate. You will hate that person with an ever increasing loathing to all eternity. That's why this day of judgment reduces the greatest and the strongest and the most powerful humans who have ever lived, the kings and the generals, the great ones of the earth, to blubbering, cringing wrecks. Revelation 6, verse 16. They cry out to the mountains, "Fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." The winepress of God's wrath. The judge revealed. Judgment described. Then thirdly, we see here judgment explained. Judgment explained. All of this horror begs the question, why, doesn't it? Surely, especially if you're not a Christian here this evening, surely you must be asking that question. Here we are, a group of reasonable men and women, and we're thinking together about billions and billions of human beings being trampled by Jesus Christ in wrath. It's such an appalling thought that surely you must be asking yourself, if you're not a Christian, what have I ever done to deserve that? I can understand evil monsters like Hitler being treated like this, or the kind of men that go into schools and shoot young children in cold blood. Yes, they should be trampled in the winepress of God's wrath like this, but me? I don't deserve that. I'm not perfect, but I'm a fairly decent sort of man or woman. I'm a law-abiding citizen. I'm a good neighbour. I'm a faithful, loving husband or wife. I work hard to provide for my family and to take care of my children. I'm kind-hearted. I even come to church. I pray sometimes. I sometimes read the Bible. Surely for me to be punished like this is completely disproportionate. Surely this is like giving someone the death penalty because they've broken the speed limit by a few miles per hour. Surely this is completely over the top and unjust. What have I ever done that is so bad as to deserve this? Well, the whole book of Revelation explains what human beings have done to deserve this awful punishment. And we can sum it up in one simple word, the word idolatry. Idolatry means failing to give to the true God the honour and the glory and the worship and the obedience that is due to him. Idolatry means that you will not love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It means that you won't bow your knee to him and give him his proper place as God. It means that you refuse to make your life revolve around him. Instead, you want him to revolve around you. You put something else at the center of your life, the place that belongs to God alone. God is the reason that everything exists. It's not just that he created everything. He is what everything is for. It's all for his glory. It's to bring glory to him and this world. And we are his creatures. And we ought to live for his glory in every second of his life. Wholehearted, devoted commitment and worship. We read in Revelation 4 verse 11, the angels in heaven sing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." That's why you exist. This is what human beings are for. We are uniquely created in God's image to bring him glory more than any other creature in all the universe. So your problem this evening and my problem is not so much what we have or haven't done for other people. Our fundamental problem is our relationship to God. Do you live for his glory in every way? Do you realize, do you understand, if you're not a Christian, what a wicked thing it is to push God out to the fringes of your life as if he doesn't really matter, as if he's not really very important after all. Remember verse 14, he's the majestic king who rides on the clouds of the heaven. In chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, the thousands upon thousands of angels in heaven bow down before him and praise him constantly day and night. And yet you will not. You've thrown God out. You've decided that you'll find your meaning in life and your purpose and your joy and your comfort in life somewhere else and not in God. If you're not a Christian, life for you is not all about God. You've made your life all about something else. You've made your life all about your family or your work. Or your pleasure, or your sports, or your education, or your image, or your reputation, or something else. But there's something other than God at the center of your life. That's the thing that matters most to you. And you don't want God interfering in your life and telling you what to think and what to say and what to do with your time and your money and your body. You may not consider yourself anti-Christian, but your life is just godless. It's godless. I don't mean that you're a very immoral person or anything like that. It's just that God doesn't figure in your life. He's just not important. You don't think about him. You don't pray to him. You don't give thanks to him. You don't seek his will. You don't try to find out how he wants you to go in life. What an insult that is. To treat the God of glory as if he is of no consequence. That's idolatry. That is rebellion on a cosmic scale. How dare you? How dare you? What do you expect should happen to someone who treats God like that? Rebels against this holy, perfect, gracious God deserve to be trampled in the winepress of his wrath forever. Nothing less does justice to such a wicked crime. Do you understand the point I'm making? To live as though God doesn't matter is not a trivial thing. It's not a small thing. That is the most serious crime imaginable. And the fact that you may not realize that and understand that just shows how much you've lost touch with reality. And because God is just and holy and perfect, God can't just say this doesn't matter. He can't turn a blind eye to rebellion like that. Let me try to illustrate it like this. If you were to spit in my face at the door this evening, I have no reason for thinking that anyone is going to do this, but if you were to spit in my face on the way out this evening, it would be insulting, it would be unpleasant, it would be embarrassing, but nothing very bad is going to happen to you. What if you were to spit in the Queen's face? I guarantee that would be a different story. There would be consequences for spitting in the Queen's face. It's exactly the same action, isn't it? But because it's done to someone of much greater majesty, importance, dignity, then that makes it very, very serious. Idolatry is spitting in God's face. And that deserves everlasting trampling in the winepress of his fury. This wrath described here, it's not the overreaction of a petulant megalomaniac. This is the fixed and righteous response of God to idolatry. The judge revealed, judgment described, judgment explained, but then fourthly, lastly, wonderfully, judgment escaped. Judgment escaped. The bad news has been terrifying, hasn't it? Every human being, without exception, heading for judgment, to be trampled forever in the winepress of God's wrath. But the good news of the Christian message is that it's possible for anyone to escape this judgment of God. How? Well, the hero of the book of Revelation is a figure called the Lamb. The Lamb who rescues men and women from the wrath of God. How does he do it? We read of that in chapter 5, verse 6. You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The Lamb was slain to rescue people from God's wrath. And who is the Lamb? It's Jesus Christ. The same person as the judge in verse 14. The very one who's going to execute this judgment on mankind himself first experienced this judgment himself. So that anyone who trusts in him can be saved. He came from heaven to earth to offer himself as a substitute in our place to turn away the wrath of God. That's what was happening on the cross during those 3 hours of darkness outside the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Jesus took upon himself on the cross all the guilt of all the sins of all his people. And he suffered the full force of the wrath of God due to us. Or to put it another way, Jesus threw himself into the winepress of God's wrath to be trampled by the Father so that he might save us. He was treated as if he were an idolater, a wicked, guilty sinner, so that we can be forgiven. Why did he do it? Why not just let these rebels get what they deserve? The only explanation is God's love and His grace and His mercy. And there was no other way to save you from the winepress of God's wrath than to trample His own beloved Son in your place. Never doubt the Father's love for you. And Jesus' blood flowed out from the winepress of the cross in a great torrent to bless the whole world. Men and women from every tribe and language and nation and people will trust in Him and be cleansed by it. What are you going to do about what you've heard this evening? It's a very simple choice, isn't it? Someone has to be crushed in the winepress of God's wrath. Someone has to be crushed for your rebellion, for your idolatry. It's either going to be you to all eternity, or it's going to be Jesus Christ. That's the choice. Those are the only two options. Please take this warning to heart this evening, if you're not yet a Christian. Confess your idolatry. Put away all your excuses. Stop all your self-justification. Recognize your idolatry for what it is. An infinite offense against God, deserving eternal death. Say to God this evening, I deserve to be trampled in the winepress of your wrath forever. Forsake those things that you've set up as gods in your life instead of the true God. Those things that matter more to you than God does. Confess those things and forsake those things tonight, and you'll find mercy. And trust Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to save you from the winepress of God's wrath. It's not enough just to know and believe the facts of the Christian message. My guess is that probably everyone here this evening knows these things. And it may be that you believe that they're true in your mind, but that's not enough to save you. You have to put your trust in this Saviour. It's a bit like a hospital operation. You know you're sick, you believe you're sick, you believe you're going to die unless you get this operation. And you believe that this surgeon is able to do the operation. And you believe that if he does it, you will be healed. And you can have books and leaflets about it, and you can have researched it on the internet. You can know all the facts, but none of that is going to make any difference to you unless you entrust yourself into the surgeon's hands. You've got to go into the operating theatre and get on the table and let him operate on you. You've got to believe the truth of the gospel, but you've got to trust Jesus Christ. You've got to put yourself into His hands if you're going to be saved. You need to say to Jesus tonight, I know that you died to save sinners. Please will you save this sinner? Will you be trampled in my place? I don't know if you ever watched the program Crime Watch, all about these real life crimes being investigated by the police. And of course it features reconstructions of the crimes to help bring out potential witnesses and try to solve the crimes. And famously, the program always finishes, after all these awful things that have been seen in the program, the presenter always finishes by saying, don't have nightmares. Tonight we've looked at some pretty terrible, disturbing things. Far more frightening than anything that a horror writer or movie director could invent. But if you're not a Christian this evening, I do want you to have nightmares. I want you to be haunted by this image from God's word. And I pray that it will keep on playing over and over and over and over in your mind, and that God will give you no rest until you flee from this terrible wrath to come and trust yourself to Jesus Christ. For your good, for your everlasting good, and for his glory. Amen. Let us stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is so unsettling and uncomfortable to be confronted by these frightening pictures that you have included in your word. But we believe that they are here to warn us and for our good. And so we pray, O God, that each one of us will take these warnings to heart. We pray, Heavenly Father, that any who are not Christians here will be haunted by this thought of being cast into the winepress of your wrath. We pray that they will flee to the one who went into the winepress to save sinners from judgment. We pray, Heavenly Father, that there wouldn't be anyone here in this building tonight who on the day of judgment will be cast into the winepress of hell. We pray that every single one of us would be found trusting in Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray for others who are known to us in our families, in our places of work, amongst our friends and acquaintances, for any who do not yet know you and love you, for those who are still given over to idols, who have put other things in the place that belongs to you. Our God, we pray that you would have mercy upon them. We pray that you would equip us to witness to them, to speak to them, and to warn them lovingly and earnestly of the wrath to come. We pray that you would draw them to yourself. And we ask this, O God, for the good of those who are lost. But most of all, we pray it for your glory, that your mercy and power, wisdom, grace might be magnified in the salvation rather than in the judgment of lost idolaters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let us sing in closing, friends, from Psalm 98. Psalm 98. We're singing verses 1 and 2 and then 5 to 9. Psalm 98, verses 1 and 2 and 5 to 9. And here again we have a psalm that speaks of the coming judgment of God. It sings also of the salvation that God has revealed to all the earth. Verse 9, before the Lord. Verse 8, let floods clap hands and let the hills together joy declare before the Lord. Because he comes to judge the earth, comes he. He'll judge the world with righteousness, his folk with equity. Psalm 98, verses 1 and 2 and 5 to 9. Let us stand and sing praise together.
Glory, glory, as one.
Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you.